are you guys? Hey, you ever do anything you're sorry for? Something you regret? I got saved in 1972. That's probably some of you weren't born before then, but right in the middle of the Jesus movement, though, and everyone's right. It used to be different than it is now. When I was a young pastor, I taught Sunday nights at Calvary Downey for years with Jeff. We started there when there was about 20 of us in the church. I left there in 1985 to start Morning Star. Downey then had about 7,000 people. But it's amazing that on Sunday nights we would literally open the doors for study at 7 o'clock at night, at 6 o'clock, and there'd be 500 people waiting to get in. And they would wait just to come in to pray with each other. And then when you taught and we would go through the Bible on Sunday nights, we'd get done about 8:30, and people would be mad that you stopped so soon. Can we just do 5 more chapters, 10 more chapters? Can we just keep going? Now, if it's raining, it's windy, it's late, the crowds, oh, I can't make it. We have we broadcast on live stream everywhere all the time. But I'm forever going like this to them. Get in church. What are you doing at home sitting in your pajamas? Those are silly looking pajamas. Get in here. Because people just, it's not the same. We need a revival, don't we? For sure. For sure. Well, I get to kind of conclude our thoughts this morning in terms of ministry. And I'm going to look at just these three verses, 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 4. You know, Paul's son in the faith, Timothy, was the only guy after 30 plus years of ministry that Paul was able to say about, as he wrote to the Philippians, that he was a like-minded guy who cared for the care of the church in the same way that Paul did. In fact, he hadn't found anybody, and you know, I used to think that, gosh, why didn't he have more guys to call on? But now I've been in ministry for all of these years. In fact, my assistant pastor was born the year that our church started. That's how old I am. In any event, I realize and relate to the fact that it's hard to find people that share your vision, right? That really have the same concern that you do, especially if you're in ministry at all. For the past several years, at least by the time we get to this letter, Timothy has been the pastor in Ephesus. Paul had sent him there. The church had been in existence about 15 years by this point, if you will. They were run over like most churches were that Paul ministered to by the Judaizers or by the Gnostics, folks who were legalists, who were, you know, they claimed secret information and they were mystics. And they followed Paul. If you ever read the 2 Corinthians letter, which we just finished, it really is the cry of a pastor for a church that he had spent more time in anywhere except for Ephesus. He was so close to these folks, but they had been taken in for a long time by these fake kind of apostles and teachers and all. And so Ephesus was no different. Paul spent 3 years there on his third missionary journey, longer than he'd spent anywhere else. He eventually, you know, has come to this point where he's now about to lose his life. But Timothy is the guy that has been sent, the guy that he has more confidence in than anyone else. Except the church is overrun by false teachers, and they need to be set back on course. And there are folks by name that Paul would hope that Timothy would deal with. And to be honest with you, Paul is that type A personality guy that would get in your face and enjoy it. He is really the Donald Trump guy, you know? But Timothy's not like that at all. He's more reserved. He's, you know, he looks down rather than looks up. He doesn't raise his voice. He's a whole different kind of guy. And yet, they're the same in the Lord. Their power is the same as well. But Timothy was a bit overwhelmed by it all. In fact, if you read the first letter that Paul wrote to him of these two that he gets, there's lots of instruction and encouragement about church and church life. And Paul wanted to encourage him. And so he sends this second letter, and as you've been told more than once, this is the last letter that we have recorded of Paul before he dies. It's a very personal letter. It's a letter from a dying man to his best friend, from a dying man to his greatest disciple, his lifetime mentor. It's a personal letter about living and dying and ministry and life. And put yourself in Timothy's shoes. Timothy is over 40 years old, by the way, now. He's not, we call him young. He's young by comparison in terms of ministry. Paul is in his mid to late 60s when he is killed. And so, you know, you're sitting in a place and in a church that needs a lot of manly leadership, if you will. And you're not quite that guy. You're kind of the quiet guy. and you're kind of reserved and all. Paul, if you've read this letter, and I'm sure that you have, covered lots of topics. He encouraged him to stick with it, if you will, to count the cost, to stand by grace, on how to delegate responsibility, how to disciple people that were under his care, how to share the load. He talks to him about rightfully dividing the scriptures and sticking with the things that he knew. He speaks to him about being a vessel of honor. He uses these weird word pictures in this book to talk to Timothy about being a good soldier and being a good athlete and being a good farmer, whatever it would take. Like, come on, dude, you gotta pick up now. Because Paul was done. This was it. Whether he liked it or not, this was over. And he wanted Timothy to do well. And he ended chapter 3 of this book by saying, look, just stick with the Bible. It's profitable. It'll help you. It's what you need more than anything else. You need to be able to teach the Bible more than you need to be courageous or anything else. So we get to this chapter 4, and you know Paul is signing off, and we've looked at 5 verses already. But Paul gives them in this whole chapter 3 basic things. He says in the first 5 verses, you got to teach the Bible, preach the word, fulfill your ministry. He says in the verses we're going to look at right now, be able to come to the end of your life not regretting what you've done, because that's important, right? We only have one chance at this. You don't get to go back and do it over. You don't get a mulligan, you know, in your life, if you will. And then finally, he about verse 9 forward, he basically says to Timothy, no matter what you do, I know God's going to have victory. All right, so here's what you do, here's how you live, and then, hey, my confidence as I'm about to get killed is, it really doesn't matter about you at all because God's going to fulfill the work that he's begun. So imagine if you were Paul sitting in a very dark and dreadful place, if you will, in the cold subterranean kind of confines of the Mamertine prison in Rome. If you've ever got a chance to go to Rome, it's a horrible dungeon that he was found himself in. It was a godforsaken hole in the ground. It literally said to this 60-plus-year-old man, you may have been a somebody in life, but you're going to die a nobody. Because literally there was no one around. He was poor. He will say at the end of this letter to Timothy, hurry up, get here by winter, and bring my coat. He lists a bunch of people that used to be around that weren't. He even said at the first offense, nobody was with me. May God not lay that to their charge. And then he begins to lay out where everybody else is gone. He's by himself. He has contempt from his accusers. He is being sentenced to death by his oppressor. The Ephesian church, where he'd spent the last, you know, legitimate ministry time before he was arrested, was being overrun by wolves, and the guy he sent there is hesitant to say anything. And this is how you die. This is how you sit in prison, you know. This is how you assess your life. And you read what the setting is, and you say to yourself, what kind of outlook can I expect from Paul? And then you get to these 3 verses, and amazingly, Paul sees only glory. The perspective that he takes about the end of his life is pretty much the perspective he can take because of how he lived his life before he got to this point. And the good news for most of us is we still have the opportunity to not regret what we've done or are going to do, right? Before you get there, you should plan ahead because we're all going to die. Praise the Lord, Jesus has conquered death for us, but we're still going to die. And unless the Lord comes, and I think sometimes the greatest appeal for the rapture is not that we're all going together. We're just going to avoid death. I think sometimes that's the best, right? Let's just all get on the bus together. I don't want to go one at a time in the cab, you know? And so unless that takes place, we're all going to die. But Jesus lives to make intercession for me. He said to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Even if you're dead, you're going to live. You live and believe in me, you'll never die. But then he said this to Martha, do you believe that? It's kind of like, unless you have that assurance, this isn't going to be a very good experience for you. So when Paul writes to Timothy, understand that he's writing from death row at a point where he seems to have been overwhelmed by everything. We know from history that Paul had been arrested by Nero once before, or actually had presented himself to Nero. You read the last couple of chapters of the book of Acts. We know historically that Paul was exonerated on that trial before Nero. I'm sure he left him a heavy-duty witness, but he was let go. And for 18 months, he ran around. There's a couple of indicators in the early church writings as to where he might have gone, but it's a lot of conjecture, so you just kind of have to go, oh, he's loose. But here he's been recaptured, brought to Rome, imprisoned again for his faith, and he knows this is it. He would write from the Philippian letter, from the first time in jail, that this clown always writes about joy from prison. I don't get it, but that's what Philippians is about, right? He couldn't have been happier. I don't know how, but he got out. He said, I don't know what will happen to me, but this time he goes, this is it. He knows that this is it. This is the end of the line. And so he writes one letter, one last letter to the guy that he trusts the most, that he's poured the most into, that he has great hopes for. One letter of encouragement, one last note of instruction. And hopefully he'll grab the mantle and run with what God has begun to do in Paul's life. But Paul's life is about to be snuffed out. He's going to be killed by a wicked Roman ruler. He's going to have his head taken off of his shoulders by a steel axe held over the head of a soldier. And in a moment's time, Paul's going to meet the Lord. That's how he's writing this letter. It is his last letter. And the last words can be really important. But I love these three verses. And let's read them real quickly together. Because it literally says, Paul says, I have no regrets. And if you can die without regret, that's a good way to go. But you're only going to get there if you live a life without regret. And that takes a lot of decision making every day, right? You could have stayed home today. Could have went fishing today. Beautiful day. Taking a motorcycle ride? Well, not me, Terry. My wife made me stop my bike. I rode motorcycles for, this has nothing to do with the study. This is free. 32 years I rode motorcycles, and I told my wife when I turned 65 I'd sell it. She's ridden with me all these years. We've never gotten in an accident, never gotten in any problem, never had a ticket. Had some close calls, but so I turned 65 last year, and I sold my bike. And I told Terry, he goes, what? And I know, I said, maybe you call my wife, we talk her out of it. That'd be good. Might be good. No regrets. Here's what Paul says. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who love his appearing. No regrets. Three verses. You can outline them really easily. Verse 6, present tense. I'm being poured out. Verse 7, in athletic terms, the things that I've done. I've fought well. I've run well. I'm on the last lap. I'm on the final round. I'm answering the last bell. And then verse 8, the future. Present, past, future. A reward awaits me. And not just for me, but everyone that has lived the right life in the eyes of the Lord. It's an interesting concept, this whole idea of talking about death. Most folks, they don't like to even use the word death. Our culture has kind of removed that. We'll say that Charlie, he passed away. Passed away. He's departed. His life here is over. He's finished. No, he's dead. Pretty much what he is. The problem for us as Christians is death doesn't really explain what happens to us, right? I mean, we understand death the way that Paul does, and we should. We're not just passing on. There's a lot more to that in the Bible, isn't there, of you and I entering into God's presence. The world around us prepares people for life. We teach kids about school and about college and how hard work maybe can pay off, and we're interested in parents and marriage and parenting and even retirement. There's all kinds of classes, even in college, on how you can save up for the 7 or 8 years you have before you die. and leave your money to your children. In any event, the world was really good at preparing people on life. The world is not very good on preparing people to die. That's where we come in. We're Christians. We have a message. We have a hope. We have a God who's provided a way that we can go. But for Paul, in sitting where he sits, he was able to say of himself, my departure is at hand, and that was just fine with him. He knew and he saw death in a way that the world doesn't. You talk to people in the world about death, they don't want to talk about it. In fact, if you do funerals, people usually show up very early at funerals hoping that you'll get done very quickly. They don't want to confront it. They don't want to deal with it. Weddings, people come late, and they expect to stay all day, that you feed them and dance and happy. But funerals, let's get this over with. Or usually sit in the back, make eye contact, and get out as quick as possible. If you have a child, bring them with him, then you can have an excuse to get out early. You know, every 1.8 seconds in our world, somebody dies. Every 61 seconds in our world, someone's murdered. Every 39 seconds in our world, someone commits suicide. Every 26 seconds in our world, someone gets in a car wreck and loses their life. Every 3 seconds in our world, someone dies of hunger. Every 3 seconds, a child under 5 dies. You start doing all of the numbers, you know, and in the hour that you and I are sitting here, less, I know you're hoping, and it will be less, I promise. 6,300 people will die. 6,300 funerals. 6,300 grieving family and children. And 4.7 million people a month. 60 million people almost a year are going to die. We should be ready to die. In our church, and it's a fairly large church, we have next week 6 funerals. 6 funerals. That's no fun. I don't care who you are. That's horrible. Horrible. Even if you have the hope of eternal life, death is the last enemy, man. It is a big battle for us. I hate when I sit and watch the videos of the person who died. If they're involved in our church, it can bring me to tears. I miss this guy. I miss this woman. Why? Lord, here's a list of people you can take, and they're not on it. You know how that feels. I lost my first wife at 25. I had just gotten into med school at UCI. We had a 1-year-old and a 3-year-old son, and she died of leukemia. And I remember driving home from the City of Hope in my car in tears saying to the Lord, she wasn't on the list. She wasn't on the list. I have a wife now who inherited 2 sons and me, took in 3 boys, charity case. She's hung around for 40 years. She's a saint. I say to her all the time, 40 years, it's been so easy, I don't know why you're complaining all the time. So it's only been easy for me because of the way that she's helped me out. It's important that we're ready to die. At a moment's notice, you could be gone. Maybe you don't make it home today. Some clown runs through a red light and your life is over. Ready? Paul was ready. And I love his outlook. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So in the present tense, look what Paul says of his current condition. He said, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Well, that's one statement. The second one is, the time of my departure is at hand. That's the facts. Those are the facts, right? Here was a guy that dealt with the reality. He was on the list for execution under Nero. He was ready to be poured out. He was already being a drink offering. I suspect that his outlook about his life is very different than ours, because it seems to me his life was wrapped up, at least the last 30-plus years, in serving the Lord and watching God work. It hasn't been an easy life for him. If you notice these words, poured out as a drink offering, there's only 3 mentions in any kind of great detail in the Old Testament about what drink offerings were. A couple of things that you could remember rather than getting into all of the little details, but the important things are, though the drink offerings were mentioned in the law, they were restricted from use until the children of Israel entered into the promised land. In other words, they were to be included in the offerings, but not until they got into the land of promise. Because drink offerings, which were usually wine and the grapes of the field, were a symbol of blessing and victory and God's blessing upon them. And so they weren't asked to include them, even though it was listed in the law, until they were able to get into the land and begin to enjoy the fruit of their labors and of God's blessing upon the work of their hands. And so that's the drink offering. If nothing else, remember it that way. It was included by the Lord to say, when I begin to bless and use your life, then I want you to honor me for that use or from that fruit. Paul uses this twice. He uses it here, signing off. He also uses it in chapter 2 of Philippians, where he said, I'm being poured out like a drink offering upon your sacrifice and your service, and I'm glad to do it. So Paul, as he comes to the end of his life, he begins to rejoice over the victories, over the fruit, over the rest that God had given him for all of these years. To him, this was one last sacrifice to make, one last drink offering to pour out, one more celebration of God's goodness. He was going to get through this to the end, right? This was it, and then I'm finished. And he almost saw the chopping block, I think, as the last altar of worship. All right, this is it. I'm being poured out. This is it. Pastor Gary made mention of all of Paul's list of suffering. I don't know if you ever read through that list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but if you read through that list, I think if I was hanging around with Paul, I'd have quit about day two. I mean, the stuff that, you know, it's great to be thrown into the drink once, but why go back? You know, Paul was a guy that you'd get in trouble with just hanging around with him, I think. Right? His body must have, he died at 65. I bet he looked 95. I won't know till we see the video in heaven, but I'm pretty sure he was an old looking crotchety dude. He doesn't look good anyway, according to the Bible. You know, nothing to be, you didn't want to look like Paul, but he was just I bet he had a scar everywhere. He could probably just tell his life from his scars on his body. Now, after years or decades of being poured out, it's almost over. But Paul had lived his life, like I said, without regret. And I think that's important. You know, what did Paul say there in the Romans letter? He talked about, you know, living our life as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Paul had done that. And if you and I do that, then I think we can get to the end of our life. For Paul's example, you know, we're not going to be able to do anymore. This is it. This is your life. This is what it sums you up. In fact, death to you and I should be like retirement to us in the physical sense. I'm 66. People go, you're going to retire? I'm thinking, to retire of what? I love what I do. Most people retire because they're tired of what they do. I just want to sit back and do nothing. No, I want to teach. I want to continue to do what the Lord has given me. Had a stroke a couple of years ago. I think maybe mentioned it here. And it didn't look good. The doctor said, well, you probably should, you know, put your affairs in order. I had gotten back from Jamaica. We'd gotten off the plane. I'd come home on my motorcycle with my granddaughter on the back of all things. Put it away, sat down on the couch, and had a stroke. My heart was racing, I guess. I didn't know it. I got hooked into the ambulance. They ran me down to the wrong hospital because they thought this other hospital would be better for strokes. When we got wheeled in there, the doctor that was on call happened to go to our church. And he said, oh, man, we got to deal with this because you teach for a living. We can't have you, like, not being able to speak for months at a time. So he brought in a whole team, and they did brain surgery and got a clot out of my head. Saved my life. I mean, I was back in the pulpit in 6 weeks, whereas I could have just been out permanently. God has a plan, but you got to be ready, right? And I realized then I was ready. I mean, I had things I wished I could have done, things I really wanted to do. I hoped I could. But, you know, you don't get to make that call. God does. So, Paul says, I'm being poured out. My life has been an example of God's fruitfulness and his blessing and the fruit that's come. And this is the last bit of it, right? I'm being poured out to the end. I've got nothing else left. And then he says, my departure is at hand. The word anelusis in Greek is the word for departure. If you look it up in your Bible, you're going to find it translated in so many different ways. You wonder, I thought Greek was deeper in language, you know. They have a word, 10 words for, well, we have one word for, until you get to this word. Man, they use it for everything. They use it for untying an ox. They use it for releasing someone from prison duty. They use it for untying somebody from their shackles or releasing someone from prison. They use it for taking a net down or pulling up an anchor or setting a sail. Same word. You go, man, can't you be a little bit more creative? But that's the word that it's used, and that's the word that Paul uses. You know, when you unyoke an ox or you release someone from military duty, it really is a rest from your labor, right? You've worked hard, and now you're done. That's why I said death for you and I is retirement, isn't it? Permanent retirement to glory. Death is an unyoking. It's a release from your toils. It's a setting you free from your labors and all of the time that you work for the Lord. The Lord of your sacrifice becomes the Lord of your rest. So at least Paul's perspective in dying was, I'm done. Which tells me, and which I guess it's driven me over the years, I think that you should live your spiritual life with the accelerator pushed all the way to the ground. Give it all you got. Right? Guys, I think, are good at wanting to be the best at what they do, and then we like to brag about it when we think we are. But in our Christian lives, we should live with it all out, don't you think? As hard as we can. Because when you're done, there's nothing left for you to do but enjoy the things that God has done. You may have a labor in heaven, but I guarantee you it's not going to be this kind of labor. It's going to be a whole different kind of deal, right? It's going to be restful. But now we get the chance to work. And Paul said, sitting in this prison cell, not sure if the guy coming down the walkway was coming to get him to kill him, I'm ready to depart. I've given it my all. Sometimes this word departure means to take down a tent or be to released from prison. Paul was a tent maker. He uses examples that he was familiar with. And he probably knew better than anyone else that tent living is not permanent. I don't know, how many of you guys like camping? I can't relate to any of you that like camping. I think Hilton was born so I never have to camp. Right? There's no sense. It's weird that people work all their lives to get all that they want so they can spend 2 weeks of their life pretending like they had nothing. I don't get it. I don't get the camping. I don't get it. But I hate it. I hate it. I was just in Poland last week. My wife and I took a trip through Eastern Europe, went to Auschwitz and to the Warsaw Ghetto. And because we go to Israel a lot, it means something to me, you know, to follow those kind of tracks. But in any event, we took a train, a Polish train, from Vienna to Warsaw or to Krakow. Overnight train, little bunk beds. We could barely get in there. We had to stand on our luggage. And then in the morning, and then the lights didn't work. You were in the dark all night. And then the guy came in, he brought us two pieces of that really dark bread with a thing of butter and a little bottle, a little girly bottle like we have here of water. That's it. That was it. I couldn't believe it. That's what we got. So it was like camping. I hated it. I didn't sleep all night. Yeah, oh my gosh. Paul says of himself, it's about time to quit camping. I like that. I like the fact that this is camping. This is, as Pastor said, this is as bad as it gets for us, right? We're going to a heavenly home that's going to be glorious. I can't wait to have a body that has hair on the top of its head, not just coming out of his ears. You should have known me 25 years ago. I was a good-looking dude with hair. I know what you're thinking. That's impossible. No, this was very possible. It was very possible. My wife didn't marry me because I looked like that. She would leave me in a minute if she had the chance, I think. Oh, man. I'm going to have a waist again. I have a heart that actually works and doesn't constantly struggle. It's going to be awesome, isn't it? We're going to leave this tent behind. Look, our bodies are flimsy tents, right? They're suited for this world. The Bible says we groan in our bodies, and the older you get, the more you groan. You know that. Now, if I'm, you know, you young guys who think, nah, I can handle it, you wait. I just pray I live long enough to see you groan. We got a whole staff of young guys. They're forever out running. We're doing this. We're doing the mud run. Shut up. I don't care about any of that stuff. I'm going home and watching the TV. It's terrible. But the Lord said we should number our days, right, and give our hearts towards wisdom. I live in a body, but I'm a spirit, aren't I? You live in a body, a tent, but you're not going to be living in that tent forever. In fact, the new body you're going to get is going to be cool, man. It's going to be like the upgraded model. It's going to be designed forever. So death is all about moving out of this body and moving into the new. Paul saw it that way. He saw his death as just, first of all, rest, and second of all, graduation. I'm going to go and get a new body. The word departure sometimes means to raise a sail or to raise an anchor. And both of those talk about, you know, being free to travel. You know, we're stuck here. We're stuck here. You remember Jesus' ministry, and he said, well, if I leave and I send the Holy Spirit, that'll be better. And you say, well, how's that better than having you here? And the answer is he could only be at one place at one time. But the Spirit of God would be with all of us in all of the places that we go. Well, we're kind of limited here. When we get out of this place, we're going to be unlimited, aren't we? And Paul just, I think with all the years he spent in prison, he must have just thought, this is going to be so cool to get out and to be free and to be able to walk with God again. So Paul sets his sights on eternity's shores. And for Paul, death was an opportunity to go somewhere better. For me to live as Christ, but to die, gain. Isn't that what he said? This is far better for me. So we do funerals and people grieve, but I can't imagine any saint in heaven wanting to come back. I think, you know, I thought about my wife when we did her funeral years ago, and I so wanted her to just be here. Why can't, Lord, if you're coming anyway, just could you gather us together? Don't break us up. But I thought my wife would not want to come back. I don't think she, well, she isn't even aware of it, I'm sure, but she didn't want to be here. I think if I get to heaven, I'm not coming back to get you either. You'll just have to come see me, right? I mean, we're there now, right? God has brought us to that place. So, we, you know, Paul saw this as anchors away, man. I'm sailing away. I went last week with a dear friend whose wife passed away. And I'm all about, I don't mind doing cremation. In fact, I've signed up for it. It's cheap. And it just beats the system by 10 years. Because I don't care how you get buried 10 years from now, you're going to be dust anyway. The worms will crawl in, the worms will crawl out. You get the picture. So I went with her to Rose Hills, where the casket salesman, this very kind-hearted, I can't really use the word salesman, tried to explain to my friend how, you know, you can buy a cheap casket, which really isn't protective of the body of your dearly beloved, but you could get one that's hermetically sealed, and it's 15 years, it's going to last, and it's only $22,000. And she said, or he said to me, what do you think? I said, wife's not here, man. Went to heaven. Doesn't matter what you do with her body, she's not here. And when she's raised up one day, when she gets her new body in the rapture, God will be able to gather it from wherever it is, whether it's in the ocean or in the seas or who cares. So he decided otherwise. It would be worth it if she was there. She's not. Departed. Struck a tent. Pulled up the anchor. Set the sail. Released from labors. Much better place. That's Paul's view sitting in prison after all these years. That was his present condition, right? Verse 6. I'm being poured out for the last time as an offering to God for all of the fruit. And I realize that it's my time now to go. Verse 7 talks about his look backwards. I think maybe that's the most important part for us anyway. Notice that he makes three statements. I have fought the good fight. That's past tense. I have finished the race. Past tense. I have kept the faith. The reason Paul could face death with great joy was he really felt good about how he had lived his life. And I think that's where you and I come in. If you can make a decision today to not regret tomorrow, and if you'll do that every day, then you'll come to this place one day with great hope. I have never talked to someone who was dying who regretted walking with the Lord. I've talked to a lot of people on their deathbeds who are regretted not getting saved early enough or having spent years away from the Lord. I will tell you, I wish I had gotten saved 3 years earlier, because my worst 3 years of my life were 16, 17, and 18. I couldn't have done more wrong things if I tried. I got a full scholarship to UC Irvine. They paid for all of my I got great grades, but I was a devil, man. I sinned more in those 3 years than probably the 10 years afterwards walking with the Lord. I hated those 3 years. I regret that time. I wish that I'd gotten saved. But I don't want to live my life in a bunch of regrets. And notice that Paul, in analyzing the past of his life, was able to view his life with contentment. I think he would have said to you, I'd do it all over again if you let me. I'd do it exactly the same way. And notice that his focus, and I hope yours as well, are on his spiritual accomplishments. Right? In other words, the only thing that satisfied him, what he had spiritually done. He had fought a good fight. He had run the race in the sense of he was about to cross the finish line. And he had kept his faith in the Lord. He had kept his faith in the Lord. Paul found no comfort, at least not here, in any kind of temporal gains. You know, most people when they die, or if they've been accomplished, will, you know, there'll be a building named after them, or a name placed somewhere, or maybe you leave a fortune behind, or you leave it all to charity. Everybody, wow, it's all the physical things that they've accomplished. Paul didn't have any of that. He was just happy to, in his life, stand fast, run hard, and be steadfast. Right? That's what you really want to come back to. When my kids were little, people would always talk, at least young parents, about what they hoped their kids would achieve. And I remember when I got saved, I thought the only thing that matters to me is that my kids walk with Jesus. I don't care what they amount to beyond that. I don't know if they barely get by in life. I remember years ago, there was a mission organization that had a picture of a young man with a backpack, and you saw his back, and he was wandering through a field into the woods, like he was going to, you know, the mission field. And the bottom of the poster said, and to think he was voted most likely to succeed. And it was kind of like the world said, well, he's a loser now. You know, he's given it all up for Jesus. I want to be that loser. I want to be that guy that comes to verse 7 and looks at the past of my life and says of it, I've been a soldier for Christ and an athlete running for him and a saint that's been devoted to the Lord. That's a great way to live. And at least for me, a lot of times, especially as I get older, I want to be sure that the day I'm spending is a day worth looking back on and saying, I did my best. That doesn't mean I did good. I'm an idiot. You guys that know me know that. My wife will tell you if you don't know what a jerk I am. But I really do want to do well. And to be able to say I fought the good fight. The word agonize is agonize, right? That's what this word is. It means to labor hard or leave it all out on the field. I think that the way that you die is going to be pretty much the way that you live. If you live not really caring, you're probably going to die with lots of regrets and not very much assurance. If you live every day with, I'm going to fight the good fight, then I think you come to the end and like Paul goes, well, yeah, this is the last step, you know, and then I'm going to meet Jesus. I fought the good fight. I think that you have to be willing to fight a fight of faith every day, especially in the culture we live in anyway. It used to be in vogue in 1972. It was in vogue to be a Christian. One ways out the window, concerts overflowing. You know, I showed at Downey, we used to do movies. We called them New Creature Features every Friday night. And we showed the worst movies, like, you know, movies that weren't well made, but they had a good message. Thief in the Night. Remember Thief in the Night? Horrible movie. But we'd have 500 people come forward. 500 people come forward at the worst movie known to man. With a message that you got to get saved. And that'd be at 7 o'clock at night. And then at 10 o'clock at night, as we're getting ready to walk out, there's 500 people waiting outside, waiting to come in to watch the movie again. It was easy to fight the good fight in that kind of culture. It is not so easy to fight the good fight today. You're stupid if you're a believer. You're a right winger if you're a believer. You're not loving. You're not tolerant. You're narrow-minded. And that's all me. I love that. That's me. Because that's how Jesus is. To be able to come to the end of your life and say, I fought well. And then I finished the race. I love that. Because it seems to me nobody's ever going to run a race who's sitting on the infield. Right? You can't. If you're not running, you're not going to win. Paul said to the Corinthians, where is it in Corinthians 9, I guess? Everybody runs, but only one gets the prize. And then he said this, run so you can win. Nobody goes to the Olympic training to get third place. In fact, third place, no one remembers. Right? They just remember the winners. We have lots of ball teams in our church. I don't mean just ball teams. We have a lot of involvement in secular sports as Christian, as our church. In soccer and in basketball and softball. And we go and we invite the other team to pray and we go to compete well because a loser is never a good witness to me. And then we cook hot dogs, you know, at the break and we invite them to come over. And we've seen several people get, it's a great way to get your message out there, you know, in a place where people won't come to church. And it's been very fruitful. I played for years. We have, you guys that play softball ever, they have 9 o'clock games in the winter and it's freezing. Nobody wants to go to the 9 o'clock game, but we had them. My wife would come to watch anything but a 9 o'clock game. She said, that's too late, stupid, it's cold, I'm not going. Love you, but not that much, you know, and she stays home. So sometimes I come home, and it'd be like 10:45, and we got, you know, clobbered by some team or something. And I come in, she goes, how'd you do? And I go, we lost. And then she said, did you at least have fun? And I thought, that's the dumbest question. We lost. Nobody likes losing. It's no fun to lose. I've raced. I've run. I've finished. That's what we want, right? We all have races to run. Some of ours seem harder than others. You know, the guy you envy is the guy who seems to be straight and all downhill, and yours is uphill and all kinds of crooked. But the Lord knows. But the reward is you finish that race. Paul was finished. He was faithful. You be faithful to what God gives you. And you'll come to the end of this life, not only rejoicing in the victory of God, but you'll be ready, right? I've fought well. I've run hard. Nobody just sits in the stands. Unfortunately, not everybody runs. People start to run, and then they lose their desire to win. And they watch others run. And you know, remember this. The Lord one day will say, well done, not well meant. Right? Well done, not well meant. Well, I meant to. Yeah, it's not really going to make the list. Well, I was going to. Nope. Well done. And then he says this, I've kept the faith. I've lived for Jesus. I've believed his word. I've acted accordingly. I've pressed towards the mark. I've run. I've fought. I've believed. And that's the key, isn't it? To be able to do all of those things for all of us. So good. Don't you think? So good. This one thing I do, I like that. And Paul died as a man who, or faced death as a man that was not regretting the life that he'd lived. I think verse 8 is there simply almost as an afterthought because Paul realized that there was a reward waiting for him. But to me, it sounds like it is less important to him than it was than verse 6 and 7 were. And I think that's biblically correct because you're going to be rewarded for your faithfulness to Jesus, which is interesting because you have to give him credit for your faithfulness, don't you? And so when you get to heaven, I think we're going to cast all of our crowns at his feet anyway. I don't think we're going to walk around with our gold medals going, look what I want. I think they're all going to go to him. I think he's going to have all the rewards and we're going to be applauding him. But Paul does mention that when he gets home, there's going to be an acknowledgement of the fact that he has lived his life for the Lord. You know, from a worldly standpoint, Nero's verdict of Paul was that he was guilty and his reward was to cut off his head. From a spiritual standpoint, God's verdict of Paul was he's not guilty and he was about to get a reward, a Stephanos, a wreath. You know, the Stephanos was what you got in the Olympics early on. It was just a wreath of you know, that you stuck on your head of leaves and it denoted that you won, but it wasn't in and of itself very valuable, but it was an acknowledgement that you had finished the race, if you will, or won the battle. And so Paul said, you know, when all is said and done, on that day I'm gonna receive God's judgment, the righteous judgment, not this wicked guy who thinks he's putting me to death and ending my life. I'm gonna receive God's commendation, and He's gonna point out to me that I've been faithful to Him, and we're all gonna be acknowledged by the Lord as those who have loved His appearing. So when all is said and done, Paul said to Timothy, this is how you're going to have to live your life. Now, remember, Timothy was in his 40s, early 40s, under a lot of pressure in a church that he probably didn't think he could handle very well. But Paul has given him everything he knew. He's been with him since he was a teenager. So probably for the last 25 years since Paul first met Timothy and saw him come to the Lord on Paul's, probably his first missionary journey, he'd been with him. And now it was done. And so what does the old guy say to the young guy? Hey, man, be sure you get to my age without regret. Run hard, live well, hang on to the faith, run to win, don't compromise. There's a reward waiting for you. I'm ready to be poured out. I know that this is it for me, but you still got a life to live. Pretty good advice, I think, right, for us, that you know, you're gonna. Maybe some of you will live the next 30 or 40 years if the Lord tarries. I don't know how He tarries, but then in 1980, I didn't see how the Lord could wait another year either. I'm surprised He's not back here. That's one of the problems of living too long. You wonder where the Lord is. Where are you, Lord? Really? Where are you? And I realize that that's how Paul lived too, and the first generation Christians and the Hebrews. They all wonder, where are you, Lord? So I don't know where He's at yet or when He's coming. But you got to be ready, because if you outlive His coming, you're still going, right? Are you ready? Then live that way. Live that way. Just be proud of everything you do every day, and then I think you'll be ready. Father, thanks this morning for a good time together in the Word. How good it is for a bunch of guys to sit together with a common vision and a common heart. And finally, we get to these terminal perspectives, Paul's last view at life, his last words from death row, his lad's sentiments to a man he completely loved and trusted in and had great hopes for. And so may we take those words to heart as well, that we should be ready when you call, not be regretting what we have done. May every day count. May it be redeemed. May we be wise enough to say to ourselves, I don't want to regret this tomorrow. Let me do the right thing. And that I might come then to those last days rejoicing and ready to go and depart to be with You. So may You stir our hearts. Thank You, Lord, for men that get up on a Saturday and go to church. I pray for the other men that are in this church that didn't get up this morning to go to church. And in our church as well, that the majority that just seem to slide by, that we cry out for You to bring revival to again. But may it start with us, and may we be that example to others. Lord, we love You, and we thank You for the work that You're doing. May You help us to live for You this week as men after Your own heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, God. Praise the Lord.